All right, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 8 again tonight, starting down at verse number 41. 1 Kings 8 and 41, we're going to try to finish up this chapter and the dedication of the temple. And we've looked at many different things in this chapter. We've had two lessons really focusing on it. Solomon's, completion of the temple and now it being dedicated to God. And we saw in the beginning of the chapter how he had some words for the nation, and then he began this prayer to God in verse 22 that goes all the way down through verse number 53. And that was really the focus of our study in our last lesson, and we didn't quite get to the end of it. But in looking at that prayer, we noticed how, first of all, of course, he praised God for his goodness, for his covenant and mercy. And we tried to emphasize that those two words and how they go together, and that God's covenant is a covenant of mercy, that he makes promises to man, and if man will keep his end of God's covenant, then God will bless him with mercy. But when man rejects God's word and is disobedient to him, instead of mercy, he receives judgment and punishment. And that's something that the children of Israel should have learned up to this point. And it's something that will be demonstrated in the nation of Israel, you know, from this time forward all the way to the captivity, and then from that even to the time of Christ. So those two words, covenant and mercy, are key to the story of Israel and also to Solomon's prayer. He praised God for his faithfulness in verse 24, that whatever God said with his mouth, he did with his hand. And so God made promises, and he kept those in perfect harmony with his will. And then he asked God to continue to honor his word. And then the really heart of the prayer was Solomon praying to God that he would hear and answer the prayers of the people who prayed to him in the direction of the temple. And in doing so, we talked about he puts the temple in its proper place, that it really wasn't God's house. God can't be contained in a building. He inhabits, you know, the heaven of heavens. But that it was the place where God had chosen to manifest his presence in a demonstration of his fellowship with man. That God wants to be in fellowship with man, and he provided a way for that to happen and to take place. And the temple was central to that. And so people needed to understand what it represented, but that it really wasn't, you know, where God lived. It wasn't his house. And we kind of looked at how the children of Israel turned the temple into an idol, and they worshiped it instead of worshiping God. Forgot what Solomon was teaching them here. But his prayer in talking to God about those things, we've mentioned that it was all in perfect harmony with the law of Moses, that if his people, you know, mess up and they sin, then they come to him for forgiveness, that God will forgive when they truly repent and ask for that forgiveness. And when they sin and don't repent, he prayed that they would suffer the punishment that would be disciplined to bring them back to God. And then when they came back to him, that God would forgive their sins. So things like famine and drought and pestilence and even being defeated in battle, all of those things that were things that could be used by God to draw his people back to him. And Solomon doesn't pray that they would never experience those things, but he prays that if they sin, they would experience those things, so they would see their need to repent and God would be able to forgive them. So he's focusing on God's forgiveness, but reminding the people that they have to come to God on his terms, in harmony with his covenant, to receive his mercy. Now, the last part of this prayer, starting in verse 41, is vitally important for us to understand. And I wanted to make sure we had some time to look at this and to talk about it, because it has to do with the relationship of the temple, not to the people of Israel, but to the rest of the world. And sometimes our idea of the Old Testament system is that God gave his law to Moses, and that was for the children of Israel, and God then focused his attention on Israel through the law of Moses and just kind of forgot about everybody else. That the Gentiles, we go to Romans and we read those verses and we say, well, they were just a law unto themselves. So they just had to follow their conscience, and that's all God expected of them. And so they're kind of out here on the fringes. God's not really dealing with them, and they're not dealing with God, waiting for the coming of Christ. But that's not how it was at all. And what this passage is going to emphasize to us is something that we've been seeing from all the way back in Genesis, but especially beginning in the book of Exodus, that God expected his people, the nation of Israel, when he formed them into a nation, even starting with Abraham, when he called Abraham, they were to be a light to the Gentiles. God's people had a responsibility to live in such a way that the rest of the world would see Israel and want to be like them, want to know their God, and to be able to be in fellowship with their God. And all along, God made provisions for the Gentiles to become part of his family. Not necessarily becoming citizens of the nation of Israel, though they could do that, and they could be proselyted and circumcised and all of those things. But even those who didn't were still given a way to access God through his covenant made to Israel. And this passage really emphasizes that in relation to the temple. So I want us to notice it starting in verse 41. This is, again, part of Solomon's prayer. He says, moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. And then notice in parentheses, he says, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. So notice that the temple built by Solomon for the nation of Israel was not just for the nation of Israel. It was a house that was built for all nations. And notice some things in this passage again. Verse 41 talks about the stranger. This is a person who's not a descendant of Abraham from another nation, another part of the world. He says, not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. Sometimes we think about the Gentiles and those who, you know, didn't live in Canaan, in the land of Israel. Again, that God just kind of left them on their own and didn't think about them. But he always intended for them to learn of him. Part of that came through natural revelation, how God has revealed himself in the natural world, and so that man can know that there is a God and then desire to find out who that God is. But also part of it was through the influence of his people, the nation of Israel. How would people in far distant countries know about Jehovah? Part of it can come from the fact that they all descended from Noah and his three sons, and so the knowledge of Jehovah was there at one time, and men drifted away from it. But the other part is that the nation of Israel was supposed to be an influence. God made them into a kingdom, into a nation, and now he's blessed them with this land and this prosperity so that they can be a power in the world. So Israel is going to trade with Babylon and with, you know, all the way to the east and then all the way to the west, to Greece and to Rome and all these other nations, even to the south into Africa. They're in the heart of the world and of the trade routes of the world. You know, how many important roadways went right through the land of Israel? That was all intentional by God. He picked the land of Canaan for a reason. And now he's put his people there so they will be a light to the rest of the world. And the influence was supposed to be so that people from far countries would learn about God and come to him. Again, in the parenthesis, it says, they shall hear of thy great name. How would they hear of God's name? His people would tell them. They were supposed to live in such a way that they demonstrated their fellowship with God in their lives, and to talk about it in their words. They were to be lights in the world round about them. So they're here of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. And those two statements have to do with God's power and how he has demonstrated his power in the world. And the immediate picture is just like when God defeated the nation of Israel, or Egypt rather, that great empire, greatest power in the world at that time, and God brought it crumbling down to its knees through the 10 plagues and the deliverance of the children of Israel, word spread throughout the world. People heard about God and his power and his outstretched arm. Why did he do this? It was for the nation of Israel. And now, through the reign of David and his conquering of the nations round about Israel and establishing them as this kingdom, and now through the wisdom of Solomon, they've grown to this great extent from the river of Egypt, which was on the border of the land of Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates River in the north. That's the territory possessed by the nation of Israel at this time, just as God had promised Abraham when he first made that promise to him. Everything that God said with his mouth, he did with his hand. God gave them all the land that he promised, not just to give them land, not just so they could have money and possessions and wealth, but so they could be an influence in all the world. And that's what God intended for them, that people would look at the rise of Israel and say, this is God's doing. God did this. They didn't do it themselves. The Lord did. And when you look at their victories and coming into the land of Canaan, and even through the times of the judges, how God delivered them now to the kingdom, united as it was, we, of course, can see God's hand over and over again. And the world was supposed to see that, and God's people were supposed to understand that and take that message with them wherever they went and be an influence and a light even to the Gentiles. And the result of that was supposed to be that the stranger would want to travel to Jerusalem to the temple. So the end of verse 42 says, when he shall come and pray toward this house. So either come to Jerusalem or understand about God and pray toward him. And the request is that when the stranger, who's not an Israelite, who's not a descendant of Abraham, but someone who's learned about God, when he prays to God, that God would hear and answer his prayer and do according to all that the stranger calls for thee to do, that God would listen to their prayers. And that's an amazing thing that the king of Israel is praying for. You know, when you get past Solomon and the nation divides, the attitude of the children of Israel is, we want nothing to do with the Gentiles. They turn it into a self-righteousness, into an arrogance and a pride that God loved us and he's chosen us and he hates everybody else. And so we're going to isolate ourselves from the rest of the world. But that wasn't what God intended, and it's not what Solomon is praying for. He wants the whole world to know about Jehovah. And the building of the temple was one of the means that God could use to tell the world about himself, that everyone would know what Solomon had done and what this house was, and all the gold, you know, and the majesty of it wasn't just, you know, to be beautiful for the sake of being beautiful. It was to be a light out into the world that this is God's house, to draw all people in. Of course, what we know is that the children of Israel failed miserably in doing this. They did not become a light to the Gentiles. And so by the time we come to the New Testament, you know, we read about those who are walking in darkness would see the light of truth through the coming of Jesus. They didn't do what they were supposed to, and most of the world was left in darkness. I want to go just real quick over to the book of Isaiah. If you want to turn there with me, keep your place here. But to Isaiah 56 and read the first few verses of this chapter and notice how this idea that we're talking about here carries over into the prophecies about about Jesus ultimately, but how it relates to what we're looking at here in this passage. So this is Isaiah 56 in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son, notice this, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. You notice what Isaiah is talking about here. He's not talking about the children of Israel, but the stranger who has joined himself to the Lord. And as we mentioned, there were stages or levels that you could do that. You could become a proselyte to Judaism, to God's religion here, and, you know, be circumcised, and still you wouldn't have the full privileges of being a you know, blood-born citizen of Israel. But there were certain things then that you could do, certain areas that you could go to in the temple. But there are also those who weren't circumcised, who didn't become, you know, joined to the nation of Israel, but they came to understand God and understand his law and to keep his Sabbaths, and they are sometimes called the stranger at the gate. And so it was a level down from the proselytes, but there was a court in the temple grounds called the court of the Gentiles. And so while the Gentiles couldn't go into the temple proper because they weren't Israelites, they could go to the court of the Gentiles. And God designed that as a place for them to come and to worship him. From his very, you know, beginning of his plan for his people Israel, it always included bringing in the Gentiles. And I wonder sometimes how many times that court of the Gentiles was used in the history of Israel, because they wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles and excluded them. But think again about what Isaiah tells us here. You notice in verse 2 there's a beatitude. Blessed is the man that doeth this. This applies to the children of Israel, but also to the Gentiles. They could be part of the blessed if they would do this. And what is this? Keeping God's covenant, a covenant of mercy. Even the Gentiles could receive the mercy of God through the covenant that was given to Israel if they came to know him and to understand his law and to be obedient to it. So they could receive the blessings. So it's for the stranger who has joined himself to the Lord. And here's what God says about him. Don't let him say that the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. That's exactly what the Jews said about the Gentiles. God has utterly separated them from us. But God says that's not true. You're not utterly separated. He provided a way for them to be one according to his law. Even the eunuch, you know, there were laws under the Old Testament that a eunuch, whether born that way, you know, with a physical deformity or made that way by men, they couldn't take part in the temple service, but there was still an area like the court of the Gentiles that they could come to. And so God made provision even for them in his temple. Now, as we read this and we think about this, we understand that what God was doing here through Isaiah is taking these Old Testament principles and showing how, even though he made these provisions under the old law, He's about to do something far greater through Christ. And that is, of course, that it won't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or a eunuch or whatever or whoever, anybody and everybody can be a Christian. We sang about it. The gospel is for all. It's for everyone. Well, there was a sense in which the old law was for everyone too. God wanted everyone to know about him through that law, but his people didn't reflect his light into the world round about him. Jesus would, however, not reflect the light, but he is the light of the world. And so he would bring that light even to those in darkness, like the Gentiles. So sometimes when we wonder about the Gentiles and, you know, before the gospel and whatever, why were they in such a terrible situation and what did God do about it? It wasn't his fault. He provided a way for light to be brought to them. It was the people of God who failed to do that. So foreigners could become proselytes. They could join themselves to the Lord and be strangers at the gate. They could offer sacrifices made by fire. That's Numbers 15, verses 14 through 16, and Numbers 9, 14. So even back in the very beginning, when God is first giving his law, he made these provisions. But they couldn't serve as priests. They couldn't enter the tabernacle or later now the temple, except for the court of the Gentiles that we're talking about. Those who joined themselves to the Lord were not to consider themselves fully or completely cut off or separated from God's people. But under the New Testament, under Christ, there's no separation at all. You think about the eunuch that's mentioned here, excluded from the congregation of the Lord in the Old Testament. Think about that in connection with Daniel. Remember when Daniel and his three friends were taken as captives into Babylon, they were made eunuchs. That was part of the process of making them servants in the Babylonian kingdom. So here's a young man taken from his home, and not only physically what happened to him, but now he can't go into the temple. Of course, the temple's destroyed during the captivity, but think about mentally what that would do to you, that you're a child of God, an Israelite by birth, and you have every right to the temple, but now it's been taken from you. And here God says even to the eunuchs that they can still be pleasing unto him. But it only foreshadows what's coming with Christ and the spiritual, forgiveness, the heritage that can be had even by those who are eunuchs. Eunuchs can't have any children, any offspring physically, but they can spiritually. And that's what Jesus is going to bring to them. It's no mistake or coincidence that Acts chapter 8, that entire second half of that chapter is devoted to the conversion of an Ethiopian eunuch. It's exactly, specifically, fulfillment of this prophecy that everyone can become a part of the Lord's kingdom. It's also why in Acts chapter 10, we read about a man named Cornelius. And I want to read a couple of verses here to remind us of him and think about it in the light of what we're talking about. He's described this way in Acts 10 and verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, how did a man like Cornelius, who was not an Israelite, he wasn't a descendant of Abraham, he was a Gentile, how can he be called devout? How can he be a man who fears God and instills that same reverence in his household? How can he be one who gives to the poor and prays always to God? How can God hear the prayers of a man like Cornelius? This is the answer. It's exactly what Solomon prayed for when the temple was dedicated, that the Gentiles, the strangers, could come to know about Jehovah and they could be his children just as the Jews were. They could pray and God would answer their prayers. Cornelius is an important story in the New Testament, of course, of conversion, because he's the first recorded Gentile convert. And before he was converted, he was already devout and praying and, doing these things in service to God. He was a stranger at the gate. He wasn't a Jew. And he wasn't proselyted to Judaism, but he was a stranger, a Gentile who knew God and had devoted himself to serving him. And according to Solomon's prayer, God would hear the prayers of a man like that. So Cornelius prayed, and God sent a vision to Peter, and Peter came to him and preached to him Jesus, and he obeyed the gospel, and his sins were forgiven. So sometimes people bring up Cornelius. How could God hear the prayers of a man who was a sinner? Well, this is the answer. He was a stranger at the gate. He was a believer in God, but he needed to know about Jesus so his sins could be forgiven. So Isaiah's prophecy about the strangers being brought in, about eunuchs being brought in, and God saying to them that they would be have a name better than sons and daughters. He's going to bring them into the family. They're going to be children of God, but given a name even greater than that. That's the name Christian. Not just that I'm a son of God or a daughter of God, as important and significant as that is, but I get to wear not my name, but the name of his son. And that's what Isaiah is predicting and prophesying. That's what the purpose of the temple was initially, to draw people to God. Not from being a beautiful building, but from the people of God who worshiped at that temple and who prayed at that temple to be a light to the world round about them. Now, we need to make application of that to our lives today as Christians. We are to be the light of the world. We know that Jesus is the light of the world, but he tells us to let our lights so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's exactly what the nation of Israel was supposed to do, to let their light shine so others could see God through them and be drawn to him. And they failed miserably. If the church fails the way that the nation of Israel fails, we leave a world lost in darkness. And not only have we done wrong by them, but we've sinned against God ourselves. It's our duty and our responsibility and a wonderful privilege that God has given us through the covenant of his Son, which gives us mercy, to be able to tell the world about Jesus. And the beautiful thing, of course, about the New Testament and the gospel is that, you know, we're not telling them about, come look at the beautiful temple. We're not trying to draw people to God because of physical victories and he made a great nation. We're talking about spiritual victory. We're talking about overcoming sin. We're talking about defeating the greatest enemy of man, the devil. We're talking about overcoming our greatest fear, which is death. We're talking about eternal life, eternal salvation through the gift of God's only begotten Son. Our message is far greater than what they had under the Old Testament, yet sadly sometimes we fail, just as they did, to let our lights shine in the world round about us. This morning we talked about living in such a way that we don't cause others to stumble, and we never want to do that as Christians, but the other side of that is not just don't do things that would cause people to stumble, but we have to do the things that will show people the truth and let them see the light of Christ in us and through his word. We need to be teachers. We need to be setting a right example, living the Christian life, doing everything that we can to bring others to this knowledge of Jesus as the Son of God and as the Savior of the world. God wanted that even under the old law to prepare people for the coming of Christ, and he, of course, especially expects it of us now when we have all the blessings that the Lord has brought to us. So I thought it was important to take some time and to go through that part of this prayer and to understand that God has always cared about the Gentiles. He's never forgotten about them. He always wanted to include them, and sadly, it was his people who fell short, and we want to make sure that we never do the same. So back to the prayer in 1 Kings 8, we'll look quickly at the end of it. In verse 44, he says, "If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause." Notice verse 46, he says, "If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, So we're going to sin. When we do, if they sin against thee, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart, and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people in Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Think about what Solomon says in this prayer. It's an outline for the rest of the history of Israel. They're going to sin. God's going to be angry. He's going to allow them to go into captivity. And what do they need to do to come out of captivity? Solomon says, and notice not just how he spells it out, but how focused on the spiritual it is. It's another mistake that we make sometimes with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is physical, the New Testament is spiritual, we say. And that's the wrong way to look at it. The Old Testament was a law that was demonstrated in physical actions and sacrifices and rituals and things of that nature, but it was entirely a spiritual law. He says, when they're carried captive, they have to admit, we have sinned and have done wickedness, return with all their heart and with all their soul. And so they admit that they're wrong, they recognize their sins, they acknowledge their transgressions, and they repent. They turn away from it and give their heart back to the Lord. And then they pray and ask God for forgiveness. That's the same plan of salvation for the child of God today who goes astray. We have to admit our wrongs, realize that we've sinned, confess that we've done wrong, and repent of it, turn away from it, and give our hearts back to the Lord completely and ask Him for forgiveness. It hasn't changed a bit. We must have that same attitude when we sin. And remember, as Solomon said, there is no man that sinneth not. We all sin and fall short. We must have this attitude if we want to come back to God. It's a covenant of mercy. There's mercy when you follow the covenant. And these are the steps that had to be followed. But that's exactly what's going to happen to them. They're going to go into captivity. They will eventually repent, and at least some of them, and turn to God, and He will. Just as He says in the prayer, in verse 50, give them compassion before them who have carried them captive. How did the children of Israel get to come back out of Babylonian captivity? Cyrus had compassion on them. He cared about them, and he issued a decree that allowed them to go back. They didn't have to fight a war and have a rebellion and overthrow the, you know, Persian government. God gave them compassion before their captors, and he simply allowed them to return, which is exactly what God said he would do and exactly what Solomon told them to pray for. So when they did it God's way, it worked out the way God said that it would. And he emphasizes that when they pray, they may face Jerusalem and may, you know, direct their prayers toward the temple, but God would hear in heaven. He wasn't living in the temple. He lives in heaven. And so it wasn't about the temple. It was about what it symbolized and represented. And so his prayer is for God to have compassion on his people when they repent of their sins, that he would forgive them and restore them when they returned to him. And that's the end of the prayer. Now, real quick, notice the last part of this chapter. This is Solomon's blessing for the nation after this prayer. He says, or the Bible says, it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, first of all, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. Everything that God promised revealed through Moses, so that's in the first five books of the Old Testament, starting with the promise made to Abraham of the land of Canaan, of the number of descendants and the great nation, and of course the bloodline. All the way through the promises of the law of Moses, Solomon says, not one word of that promise failed. When the premillennialists try to tell us that God still owes the nation of Israel the land of Canaan because he never gave them the territory to the borders that he said, read this verse. 1 Kings 8 and verse 56. Not one word failed. He gave them every bit of the land that he promised them. They lost it by their sins. They did not keep the covenant. God owes them nothing in relation to the land of Canaan. He's already given it to them, and they lost it by their sin and their rejection of his only begotten son. So that promise was fulfilled, as they all were, and we're not waiting for them to be reestablished in the land of Canaan today for God to keep his promise. So God is praised for doing exactly what he said. Verse 57, the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. So he's seeking God's guidance to lead them as a nation according to his will. Verse 59, let these my words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. So he's also asking for God's protection, blessing the nation with the protection of God, that his words will ever be before God, and God will remember his people and allow them to be a light to the world. Verse 61, let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. So because of all this, the temple being dedicated, this powerful prayer that's been prayed, he says, be perfect with God in your heart. Submit to him, obey his commandments, do what he says. So God is praised, they seek his guidance and his protection, and now their responsibility is to obey him. And then verse 62, and the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. So many sacrifices were offered that they couldn't do it all at the altar of sacrifice. They had to do it at different places in the court of the temple because they were offering so much to God in the dedication of the temple. And then it ends, verse 65, and at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath under the river of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went into their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. So there's feasting, and then after a week of feasting, they return home, but actually to their tents, because it's the Feast of Tabernacles, and they continue for another 7 days. But it's all feasting because of what God has done for them. And this is the perfect conclusion to what's taken place. God's house has been built. Everything, you know, that God has done for them has brought them to this point. They've been working and laboring to be this nation with this, you know, central location for God's house. And now it's completed and it's dedicated with powerful prayer and tremendous sacrifices. What do you do after all of that? Well, you feast. It's a time of celebration because God is with his people. His people are with him. They're united in fellowship. The unity is strong and powerful. And all you can do in a situation like that is to celebrate. And we need to remember that principle that we as Christians live in a time of feasting. It's the year of Jubilee all the time for us because of what we have through Christ. We are to be a joyful people. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul wrote to the Philippians. Why do we live in joy? Because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and in our lives. He built a spiritual temple that we are a part of. And in that temple, we have immediate fellowship with God. He dwells in us and we dwell in him. We're able to come before his throne through prayer and know that he hears and answers our prayers. We don't have to pray toward a temple in Jerusalem. We don't have to figure out the direction and know that we're praying in the right way because God is with us. We are his temple. We assemble to worship him and we're in fellowship with him. He's present in our assembly. When we gather around the Lord's table, it's communion because the Lord is partaking with us. And all of that tells us that the Christian life is a life of celebration, of feasting. Not that everything's always going to be perfect and, you know, never have bad things happen, but we have something beyond the circumstances of life, a peace and a joy and a security that comes from the knowledge of our salvation, that it's truly the blood of Jesus that has washed away our sins. And that is for the whole world, Jew, Gentile, rich or poor, tall or short, you know, fat or skinny, black or white, doesn't matter. It's for the whole world. That's what God was trying to teach us, even with the building of the temple in the Old Testament. It's no mistake that in James chapter 2, when we're talking about faith, and that faith is put into action by works, and that it takes our obedience to find salvation, it's not by accident that the two examples that are given are Abraham, the very beginning of this promise, the father of the faithful, and Rahab, a Gentile woman who was a prostitute, who became a follower of God way back then under the Old Testament, before the privilege of Christ. Faith is something that everyone can have when we come to a knowledge of God and submit in obedience to his word. And that's the power of the gospel and what Jesus has brought to us. And I hope that in thinking about these Old Testament stories, it will remind us of what God was doing then. It was ultimately for us now, to bring Christ, to bring the church, and to bring us the hope of eternal salvation. And if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, his covenant is one of mercy. And you can be a part of it if you'll submit to the terms. Have true faith that you'll trust and obey the will of God. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins. The Lord will add you to his son's body. You'll enter into this covenant and receive his mercy. If you've done those things but gone astray, like God's people of old did, we need to do just what they were called to do. Repent of our sins, confess our wrongs, pray for forgiveness as we turn back to God with our whole heart. And he will do for us just as he did for them. He'll forgive, he'll restore, and we can once again receive his mercy, live in the days of Jubilee as we wait for our eternal home in heaven. So if you're here and you need to make things right with God, that opportunity is yours. If we can help, let it be known by coming forward and responding even now as we stand and as we sing.